I had a dilemma this morning, actually. As far as I spent, a few hours last night and been reading up on these topics for a month now, is what to present to you. I came across a particular topic which had come up in our discussions at our services while Jeff was speaking once a few months ago. And I came across the answer. Oh, that's a very fascinating answer. That would be wonderful to teach about that and talk about that on Sukkot. I woke up this morning with a problem. I had some funny odd dreams last night. Okay, I don't usually have odd dreams, so I don't usually ignore them. And I get this one weird column of smoke saying 8. Not the smoke, it looked said 8. This morning, I was making breakfast, and of course, I had thrown I was making oatmeal this morning, and throw the measuring cups away, and I think not throw, but in the sink, and I had to use a half measuring cup, so I had 8 cups of water. Then, of course, after my length, put that in the sink. But I had to have, 2 cups worth of oatmeal. I had a quarter cup measuring cup, so eight of the quarter cups. So should I talk about this topic on the 8th day, or should I talk about it today? The alternative option is I have another topic that I did last year, which I could talk about. I have all the notes, of course. That's the trees and the bushes. How to vote. Who wants to hear about the topic I prepared last night versus who wants to hear about the topic about the trees and the lulav and the various plants? Now, it's a difficult one. This is a difficult topic to talk about and not easy to teach. So you bear with me. If you have any questions, by all means, please ask them. Because I'm likely to lose you if you don't ask the questions. Fair enough? The deal? Okay. Those of you who know me, have been dealing with me as far as service is concerned, we know that we talk about David for many, many times. I don't know. I mean, it seems like years, exactly. Been going through Samuel over and over again. Well, as a result, of course, when you go through topics of that nature, you have a tendency to read other books and other writings about it. In particular, about David's life and various things about it. A particular writer, which I've mentioned before, he wrote a fantastic analysis on David, King David, his life and how it relates to the Messiah, many, many ways. He wrote a book called The Scroll of the Gospel of David. His name's Tony Robinson. In case you get a chance to purchase the book, read it yourself. It's a great book, difficult to follow, because he has a lot of threads. And you almost think he gets lost, and all of a sudden, bam, he ties everything together. It's quite a unique book, how we wrote it. But it produced a few questions of mine. He actually asked a few of them inside the book, and of course he chose, obviously, to answer them. But I have a few questions for you as the audience. We discussed yesterday, a little bit, Father pointed out, a little bit, we talked about atonement, we talked a little bit about trumpets and how it leads up to Sukkot. So I have a question for you. I would like an answer. The holy days, when you go through the whole sequence, you have Passover, you have unleavened bread, you have Shavuot, you've got trumpets, atonement, so they all point to what? What is the ultimate objective they're all directing you to? Wedding feast. Messiah. Final return. Establishment of a kingdom. The 8th day. Each of those feasts and holy days direct you to the most anticipated event in both Christianity and Judaism. Is it not the kingdom of God? That is the most anticipated. We all are waiting for it, desiring to go to it, to attend it, to be there, to see it. The entire Tanakh, what does it direct you toward? Tanakh, the Torah, the writings, the prophets, what does it direct you? If the holy days direct you to the 8th day, the last day, which is what I'm going with right now, it directs you to the kingdom of God, what does the rest of the entire Tanakh push you or point you toward? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, does it not? So it seems that both all the holidays, as well as all the Tanakh, and all the direction, everything points you to the kingdom of God, right? That's the ultimate goal. And the king. So here's my next question. See if you can answer this one. Most of you should be able to answer this one. Is the kingdom of God good news to us? We all say, yeah, that's good news. Most of us would say, it's a gospel. Is it not? So as a Christian, take away your Jewish cap, take away your Messianic cap. As a Christian, if I asked you this question, what is the gospel? Who's got the answer? What is it? The life of Jesus Christ, this is a Christian. I'm asking a Christian to answer this one. Life, Jesus, is that it? What does Peter say it is? What does Paul say it is? Anybody recall? Oh, actually, we had somebody who's willing to go on the record for this. Sammy?
Well, the traditional Christian answer you'll hear in Sunday school or in churches, it's about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. And not just the life, it has to include the death and resurrection. Now, why would a standard Christian, a Sunday school teacher or preacher, tell you that that is the definition of the gospel? Well, I'll tell you, he says it because the Apostle Paul defines it as that. The Apostle Peter defines it as that. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Those of you who are curious, recorded in the book of Acts. As an example, Peter's address in Acts chapter 15. Jeff covered this, but I'm covering it again because it's doing a foundational base. Acts chapter 15, Peter says, you know, God gave you the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 7. I'll go ahead and read that. Make life simpler for you, so you don't have to sit there and fumble it through your own books. I'll let myself fumble through it. Now, of course, this is the middle of the debate of how the Gentiles are keeping the holy days, keeping the Torah, keeping the God. All right, so what are the rules regarding them, what they should and shouldn't do? So he comes along here and says, of course, Peter calls Peter talking. And the apostles and the elders come together, this is verse 6, to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now this event that Peter's referring to occurs in Acts chapter 10. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. What does Peter define the gospel as?
Let's see, Peter's 10, where is it, 34.
By the way, this is white sheep came down, he saw the animals, said, oh, go out and kill us. No, I won't kill, they're unclean animals, blah, blah, blah. We know that part of the story. This is referring to Gentiles. Of course, he comes along, Peter says, open his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation who fears him and works of righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power who went about, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He commanded us to preach the people and testify that he who was ordained by God be judged of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnesses that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's Peter's definition of the gospel. What is he defining? In a manner of speaking, he seems to be talking about Jesus, right? Messiah. His death, testifying that he rose again. So his burial is resurrection. That appears to be the main thrust of Peter's argument. Yes, Messiah helped and saved people, healed people. He mentions that. But he's discussing the death, burial, and resurrection, essentially, about the Messiah. Is he not? What's Apostle Paul say that the definition of the gospel is? Well, that's in 1 Corinthians. We'll go into this really quick because it's important. Let me have, throw a slight monkey wrench into this story. Because by the way, when I ask you what the definition of the gospel is, it's a trick question. Because most of us will define it one way, while the group will define it differently. I'm going to explain why that is today, and how it matters. That's a quote. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, this is Apostle Paul speaking. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that, quite clearly, Apostle Paul is defining that the gospel is death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Is he not? Pretty simple, basic definition. Are they both correct? Or is this definition right? Well, we can't really say they're wrong because they're apostles. They're not wrong. But I have a next question for you. Take off your Christian cap, put your Jewish cap on. You never read a word of New Testament for your life. And I ask you, what is the gospel? You better Greek? Good job. It's a Greek one. It's cold. Don't get too wet. What is the definition that a Jew will give you? Jeff.
The Messiah has come.
Not a Jew won't say that. A Jew won't say the Messiah has come. What will a Jew say? That's not a gospel to them. Doesn't mean anything to them yet. Yes, Mary. I was looking for it, yes, but that's not the gospel to them. Go ahead, Mary.
I don't know the technical answer, but I always thought the promise of no more death, no crying, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The kingdom, you know, when the kingdom comes, when he's...
Here. You're getting pretty darn close. Not complete, but that's a closer definition of what a Jew will give you. Any other answers? Well, to know what the answer... Oh, yes. Oh, sorry, hold on. He need to run down here. Actually, he might get a recorder from mine. I don't know. Run down here to his answer. It is a trick question, because there are two separate answers.
Just, I'm thinking of what they said in the book of Acts. Is this now the time you can restore the kingdom? A Jew would think.
That's what a Jew's going to think. Which, Merritt, you both touched on it. A Jew is not going to care or believe or worry or think about the death, burial, and resurrection of a Messiah. A Jew will think of the kingdom of God. Why will a Jew think the kingdom of God? It's how the Tanakh defined the gospel. You know, see, we have two different sections of our Bibles. One called the New Testament, one called the Old Testament. The Old Testament defines certain terms the New Testament then uses. Well, the Old Testament defined the gospel. See, actually, we'll discuss that. We should jump right into it. If you do a search of the Old Testament, and you see any kind of strong computer search, blah, 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 search for the word good news, glad tidings, good tidings, or besor, which is the Hebrew word for good news, you'll come up with 17 occurrences. Each one of those occurrences define the gospel differently. Not one of them define them as the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. Not a single one. Actually, before I ask you that question, we'll go ahead and I'll read you a few of them. You can break these things up into four separate categories as far as how the term the gospel is being defined. Isaiah and Nahum define it the most explicitly. Let's go to Isaiah real quick. This is what a Jew will tell you. If I actually ask him, we're talking about any old Jew, somebody who actually has read the Tanakh, is familiar with it, most likely we would call them a rabbi today, possibly an Orthodox, they have to know a whole lot about the Torah and Tanakh, not just any ignorant Christian you run across. Because not everybody memorizes Isaiah. I certainly haven't. Okay, so look at Isaiah real quick. He defines the gospel in a few different terms. These are no uncertain terms with that. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 7. Now beautiful upon the mountains, on the feet of him who brings good news. Ah, good news, gospel. Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voice they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you who waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people, has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, anywhere in that definition, do you hear the words death, burial, or resurrection? No. Let's go to the next place that Isaiah defines the gospel. This is earlier place. This is Isaiah chapter 4. Or sorry, chapter 40. I didn't go in sequential order. Yeah, forgive me. Chapter 40, starting in verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good news, good tidings. Get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them to his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Anywhere do you hear the words death, burial, and resurrection as good news? Seems a little closer, kind of, maybe a little closer to Messiah. You kind of debate a little bit. A little bit. Isaiah 61. This is starting verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Well, keep going. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and the glory shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy be theirs. Death, burial, and resurrection, that's that definition. See, those three definitions seem, now granted, 40 kind of can push the way if you tried hard enough, but seem to define more of, this is the time when God's here. God reigns. God's on the ground. Is it not? Well, keep going. You're going to find the book of Nahum. No offense to him, but they don't really go to him very often. Let's see here. Book of Nahum defines it as well. Got it. It's a tiny little book, too. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15 is a short little thing. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, O Judah. Keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Does that define death, burial, or resurrection? No, it does not. It defines the destruction of, at best, you would say, the Satan being wiped out. Proclaim peace. That's utter peace. Those are the good news definitions of what a Jew who has never read the New Testament would define for you. Meaning somebody who was born and lived the day before the Messiah showed up. Okay? That was the definition to give you. Yes, Mary.
I sort of see the unbelief and the Just the Jews did not understand at the time that Yeshua came. They did not understand that he could be the Messiah because he had not fulfilled all of the requirements of the Messiah as in their eyes, as far as establishing a kingdom and peace and all of that kind of thing. So what would you tell a Jew or yourself? I mean, what are the scriptures that point to a Messiah coming twice? Because they only knew of him coming once, I think. What are the things that we have, you know, what are the scriptures that we have to back up our Messiah twice?
Give me about 20 minutes. I'll start touching on that topic. We're going to discuss how the Tanakh deals with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah differently than how you may have looked at this in the past. We're using a technique with a Hasidic structure. We'll discuss what that means later. It has to do with a thematic definition. We're going to run across people who you never thought were symbols of the Messiah, who I never thought were symbols of the Messiah. Because we look at them and say, wow, that's an evil person. Oh, look, they're doing something messianic. That's how you're going to see it. Not easy to teach. This is a difficult topic. But I'm going to try it anyway because it's fun. So keep going. We'll go to Psalms 96. This, of course, David's writing this. Now, granted, this is also recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, but a much longer section because he takes a number of songs and puts them in Chronicles, but it's really just one location. You could argue, well, there's, you know, one of the 17 spots, but, you know, that's all right. Psalms 96. We're going to start in, it's a short psalm. Read the whole thing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. The strength and beauty are his in sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give the Lord glory and strength. Give the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar to its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees in the woods will rejoice for the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Life, death, or death, burial, resurrection, Messiah in that chapter? No, it's more of God reigns chapter, judging. Those are all good news. I keep going through all these things. I jumped through a few of them, so clearly don't, you know, be upset. It's also referred to in 2 Kings just as the term good news, which refers to one of these other chapters I already talked about. Psalms 40 discusses it. Proverbs 25 discusses it. You know, read through all these. Those three are not clearly defined. You just use the term as good news, the word itself, and using it in different contexts. Yes. Oh, sorry. Where's Jeff? Run. Run to Bill. Yes. Go ahead.
Just some examples, which Psalms 22 is a pretty definitive picture of the resurrection. And while you have to assume, crucifixion.
Right.
And while you would have to assume resurrection, because it doesn't mention it clearly, if this is the guy that's going to precede David, I think that's an okay assumption. And then on in chapter 9, when it's talking about child is born to us, you know, goes into his role. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. While that doesn't talk about his crucifixion, we have to assume resurrection. Because over in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions.
Exactly.
And we go on, and that's clearly, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment he brought us, peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it shows again him being crushed.
Right. You'll find numerous references of that.
Yeah.
Don't get me wrong. The Tanakh will have references of death, burial, and resurrection. The term, word, good news, you will not find that.
different things, not just the specific good news.
We're discussing
there's a lot of good news.
No. You're right, but we're discussing that in particular because the New Testament apostles defined the word good news as something. The Tanakh defines the word good news as something else.
But how would you define good news?
Is how the Bible has to define it. The Torah, the Tanakh, the entire New Testament, all combined, they are the definitions of our words, not our own. I don't get to define what good news means. This book has to. I don't get to define what Messiah means. The book has to. I don't get to define what death, burial, and resurrection means. The book has to. I don't get to define what salvation means. The book has to. All I'm referring to is when somebody asks you, what's the good news? Do you have an immediate answer? No, you couldn't. Because that's a bogus question. There's more than one, which is what you just discussed.
Possibly part of the problem when you ask a Jew who hasn't accepted Messiah or is still struggling with how to put it all together, first, what it's telling us here is not really what we want to hear, because we're looking for someone to come and free us from our bondage, like in the days of the Romans. So it's not good news to know that this guy's going to come and be killed. So it's not clear looking forward.
We're going to discuss how Ephesians deals with that problem. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 3 deals with that issue, which we're not there yet. You're jumping ahead. No offense. Yeah, I figured, yes, I'll have all over the place, you know, scattered notes. No, Ephesians chapter 3 deals with that issue, with how you have a group of people known as the prophets defined words and defined definitions and defined our salvation in a particular way, different than those the New Testament did, and why they did it, and what that means to us. Because when I ask you what the good news is, and somebody says, oh, well, they rattle off death, burial, resurrection, Messiah, that's at best half of the answer. I say at best, because even the Messiah points you to the kingdom of God. So he directs you to the other half or borderline two-thirds. The rest of the kingdom of the good news, the gospel, he's just the way. The rest of the good news is the kingdom of God as being the good news. That's your objective. That's what he tried to point us to. Matthew, when the Messiah walks around and preaches, what does he say? This is the good news of my death, burial, and resurrection? No, he used the term, this is the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. He does it a number of times. In his own prophecies, his own parables. He defines the good news the same way the Tanakh defines the good news. Different than how both apostles have defined it. Because it means something different to different people. You have to honor and respect that. Because God is the definer. We are not. Let's continue on. The next three references to the good news are a little bit different. And this is where the apostles get their, say, artistic license to alter a definition just slightly. 1 Samuel, chapter 30. Now, David is just, to give you a background of the story, David was just about to go into a battle with all the Philistines on the Philistine side to go against Saul. Now, of course, the last minute, God saved David, pulled him out of that battle, so he wouldn't have to be involved in the battle. He went home and took off, went back to his hometown of Ziklag, well, at hometown, it's where they were staying because it was in Philistine control. So he went back to Ziklag and found his whole family gone. All the possessions missing, all of his men are with him, we're about to kill him. Look what you've done to us. God clearly doesn't agree with you because look what he has done to our families. We're all missing. He noted that not a single person, however, was dead. They were all just taken captive, including all their possessions. So David goes along and travels this distance, trying to hunt after them. The Amalekites had done it. Had hunt after them with all of his men. They go to a certain point. That's where our story would start picking up. Oh, hold one more thing before we pick up the story just there. He runs across a particular individual first. All in this trek to track the Amalekites, he runs across an Egyptian slave who was left by his Amalekite master to die. The slave had gotten ill, so he was left for 3 days and three nights. No food, no water. What happens after 3 days and three nights with no food and water? You die. We discussed this when I talked about, you know, 1 Samuel 30 back when we were discussing it. You die 3 days and three nights, no food, no water. What happened to the Egyptian? Did he die? He was restored. This gives you the first hint of what a restoration happens. Oh, someone who should be dead didn't. Now we're picking the story up. David comes along, starting verse 9. So he went, and the 600 men who were with him, they came to the Besor Brook, or Brook Besor, where those who stayed were left behind. David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 to stay behind. They were so weary that they could not cross the Good News Brook. The Brook Besor is written for good news. It's that term, good news. That's what the Hebrew word Besor means. They found the Egyptian in the field, brought him to David. They came, bread he ate. They let him drink water. They gave him a piece of cake, figs, clusters, raisins. So he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread, drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. I'm going to stop there for a second here. So we just heard the words, good news, Besor Brook, and 3 days and three nights, and restored, all within like three verses of each other. That's our first taste of the apostles' definition. You have someone who's supposed to be dead, doesn't die, and is restored. Not buried, but you have a death and you have a restoration, a resurrection. These are the apostles. This is what they're using to define their word. So we treat it with respect. 2 Samuel 18. You can read the whole entire story of 1 Samuel. It gives you more pictures than that. But for the lack of time, I'm not going to sit there and stay there forever. Chapter 18, verse 25 or so. Yeah, we'll do 25. Actually, no, I like 24 verse. We'll start verse 24. It's just kind of an interesting thing for another point. Then David was sitting between two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof. Oh, by the way, I should give you a background story. Durr. Okay, so this is a point in time which David, Absalom, had just tried to take the throne. David had run and took off and went to Mahanaim, I think is the name of the city. He's dwelling there. It's a city that means divided into two. It has to do with Jacob when he broke his camp into two parts when he came back to meet Esau. So that was the city defined. David's dwelling there with his men. Now, he had just gone to battle with Absalom, his son. Well, not David himself. He stayed in the city. But David's men went to battle with Absalom and Absalom's men. So they all went together. They fought in the woods along the hill country of Israel. That's your background. No, part of your background. We'll discuss more of it in a moment. We're going to read the rest of it. The watchman cried out, where was that? We'll just restart to verse 25. David was sitting between two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof, over the gate, to the wall, lifted up his eyes, and looked, there was a man running alone. The watchman cried out and told the king. The king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And it came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called out to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. The king said, he is also bringing news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man. He comes with good news. And Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. He bowed, also known as peace, by the way. All is well, keep in mind, peace. So he yells out, peace, or all is well. He bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord our God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great turmoil, but I did not know what it was about. The king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood. Just then the Cushite came. The Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king. The Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. The king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be as that young man is. The king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. He wept, and as he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son. Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now that, the Tanakh, the prophets, who was writing 2 Samuel is defining as good news. Now we're getting a closer definition of what the apostles defined it. You have the death of the king's son as being good news. And the king wept. It's important. Now we're getting a little closer to how the apostles are discussing what they're talking about. One more hint. 1 Kings, chapter 1. Starting out in verse, 38. Now, this is a background. David is, I don't think he's quite dead yet. He's dying. Adonijah, Adonijah, how you pronounce his name, he is Absalom's younger brother. He has just attempted to take over the throne in David's place. Bathsheba comes to David and says, wait a minute, David, you said Solomon would be king. Is this not the case still? Then why is Adonijah becoming king? And David said, you're right, Solomon will be king. So Solomon has just been announced king by David, but not been announced to Absalom, or sorry, Adonijah yet, Absalom's younger brother. So Solomon comes in to the city, riding on a donkey. Should sound familiar. The entire city calls up and shouts about the king, such that the earth shook. That should also sound familiar. You ever hear rocks breaking? The rocks will cry out. Heard that? You should have. Messiah's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, rides a donkey's colt. The priests say, wait a minute. Stop. And you cannot stop them. The rocks will cry out. Well, that's what's happening here, too. We're getting a picture of the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem through Solomon. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, this is verse 38, chapter 1. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites went down, had Solomon ride on the king David's mule, and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle, anointed Solomon, and blew the horn to all the people, and said, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so the earth shook and split with their sound. So Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to him, no, our Lord, King David has made Solomon king. Adonijah is telling Jonathan, you bring good news. What's the good news? David made Solomon king. That's the good news. Was Adonijah happy? No. Were the priests happy when Messiah entered the Jerusalem, saying, Hosanna in the highest? No. There you have your second symbol. You have a hint of what the Tanakh is defining as good news, is Messiah, indirectly. It defines it primarily, however, as the kingdom of God. A little bit more about this. Why is the New Testament defining the kingdom, defining the good news, the term the gospel is, as death, burial, and resurrection, while most of the Tanakh defines it as the kingdom of God? Why? Can't have one without the other. It's a reasonable speculation. The entrance to the kingdom of God as a Messiah? That's fair. Any other input? Why are both groups of men defining things differently? Hold on, wait to get. If you have a longer answer, he's going to record it. Everybody else's short answers I can repeat.
Well, in Luke 24:45, Yeshua then opened his mind so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. Well, I don't have the total answers. I don't know the reference to this. I think it's a summation of the Tanakh. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high.
So, are you saying that that's how...
Well, he's stating that the Tanakh teaches the death, burial, and resurrection on the third day, but it's not a clear teaching where you can go to a scripture.
Right. The entire Tanakh does teach that, but that's the only thing the Tanakh teaches. Are you saying that's the only thing it teaches? No.
No.
I don't think I quite followed your
that it teaches
doctrine.
About the death, burial, and
it
resurrection.
It does teach about it. You're right. It does teach about it. We're not arguing that it teaches about it. What we're discussing today is when I come up here and somebody says good news, I don't want you to think about just the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. It's important that you not just think about that. Why? Because right here you have Sukkot. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah occurred when? At Passover. Are you celebrating Passover today? No. Are you celebrating Passover on Atonement? No. Are you celebrating Passover on Trumpets? Are you celebrating Passover any other day other than Passover? No, you're not. So if I had to say the good news as the good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, that is insufficient. I don't want you to think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah as the only definition of good news. Because the good news is what we're celebrating today. The kingdom of God. That's the other good news. What the Messiah tried to point us to. Yes, Pat? Dwelling with permanently, yes. You're dwelling with him as well as God himself, the Father. But that's supposed to be our thrust, our desire. It says good news is the kingdom of God. That's Messiah said it was. Most of the prophets say it was. The apostles are defining a particular aspect of good news, not the definition of. There's important that we know that. We focus on that. Because if we just focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, where are we? We are nowhere. We don't go forward. We stay where we're at. Does that gain you anything? Do you grow? No, you don't. You have to focus on what God defined good news as. It's his kingdom. Yes.
It's the whole reason there was a death, burial, and resurrection.
In order to get us there.
Yeah, exactly. God wants to dwell with us. I think it's the wonderful, you know, our forgiveness of sins is preached in his name. That's wonderful. But there's even better news. Guess what? You know, we're going to spend eternity with him.
There's even better news. The reason I want to talk about this topic, because as I mentioned when I started out, that this topic came up with the session which Jeff was having. Somebody came up, particularly somebody is not in the audience right now, Joshua, and asked me, Daniel, what's the definition of the good news? I told him, you know what? No one has ever asked me that question before in my life. I don't have a good enough answer for you. I've never looked it up. Never had a reason to. That's not a good answer. That's a bad answer. During our conversation, we had discussed the definition of good news. He figured, well, it's the Torah, right? It's the laws, the prophets. I said, well, that seems about half of it. The other half has to do with Messiah somehow. That's when I read across a writing and discussion about what the good news actually is. The good news is what we're celebrating. We're supposed to be celebrating. We're supposed to be focusing upon. Not the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. No offense to those who think it is. That's not the objective. That was not the apostles' objective. What were the apostles' objective when they were writing? Who were they talking to? What were they saying? They're talking to Gentiles. Talking to Jews who were discussing Gentiles. Gentiles being brought into the Messiah. How's that happen? Now that is death, burial, and resurrection subject matter. That's how you bring Gentiles in. That is not supposed to be our focus today. My objective today, at Sukkot, is not to go out and tell everybody, let's go convert the Gentiles, let's go bring in the Jews. That is pointless and meaningless. That's what Passover is for. That's what unleavened bread's for, what Shavuot is for. That is not what Sukkot is for. Sukkot is designed and focused upon the good news of the kingdom of God, as Messiah defined it. In Luke chapter 19, get to Luke. Starting verse, 28. See, triumphal entry. Well, we read this, but that's okay. We'll read this again anyway. As a reference, what I wished to point out to you earlier regarding the earth and the ground shaking. Well, you know what? Never mind. I passed that point. That's pointless. That's the rocks crying out. Let's go past that instead. See, good news, Matthew. Let's go to Matthew. Look how Messiah defined good news. That's a better place to be right now in our discussion today. Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 9. Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues. This is verse 35, by the way. Teaching in the synagogues the gospel of the kingdom. They say gospel of the resurrection? No. Gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness, every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved to compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Messiah is defining the gospel of the kingdom as harvesting people. Funny, that's how Sukkot defines Sukkot, isn't it? Harvesting of people. Interesting. Coincidence? Probably not. And Mark? He also, of course, says a very similar thing here. Well, not too similar, but somewhat similar. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not the gospel of death, burial, and resurrection, but rather the gospel of the kingdom of God. Saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe in the gospel. What gospel is referring to? The gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what he defined the gospel as. And what's he telling you? Repent. The kingdom of God's at hand. Is that also part of harvesting? You're ready. You're prepared. You're at the point of being harvested. I'd say that's also Sukkot. There are a number of places where Messiah defines the gospel of the kingdom. He defines it very similarly. The people are ready. Harvest them. If you're prepared, people, you're about to be harvested. That's the gospel. The kingdom of God. That's the gospel of the Tanakh. The gospel that the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter were trying to point us to is the gospel of Passover. Important, valuable, fundamental, but not the end game, not the goal. Our objective is to focus on the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. That's what we're here for this whole week. Remember that and focus on it. Mary brought up a question, which of course she's gone now. There's something rather unique about how the apostles were able to use, as I used earlier, the term artistic license. It's not their artistic license, by the way. It's God's artistic license. He did something quite fascinating. God did. When the two men came to David, in 2 Samuel, chapter 18. And David said, oh, once he found out who one of them was, he's a good man, thus he brings good news. And of course, the good news was the death of Absalom, his son. This is where the apostles get their death, burial, and resurrection main point from, is what happens to Absalom. Now, we think of Absalom, oh, he's a usurper. He's trying to take over the throne. He's a fake king. But was he? This is where the apostles are at. They know something a whole lot more than I ever thought they did. No offense to anybody else, but wow, these guys are smart. They blew me away. So in 2 Samuel 18, we're going to go back there. We're going to discuss something about Absalom. Yes, I'm over time, but who cares? I'm always over time. 2 Samuel 18. This is the death of Absalom. One day I'll be able to describe and actually draw up you a heistic structure. It's a literary structure. It's used in literature to try to connect earlier events to later events and try to point you to a turning point. This is not the turning point of the heistic structure. This is something that's embedded inside of a heistic structure that God created in David's life. He created from Samuel 18 through Samuel 20. It is one big, massive heistic structure. There's one turning point, which we'll discuss not at Sukkot, but rather when we get there in my own personal sessions at services during the week. But this is one of the big points inside this heistic structure, the death of Absalom. We discuss, all right, so death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. Yeah, I read the sections that kind of point a little bit to Messiah's death in the Tanakh, a little bit. Not a glob, a little bit. So is that all the apostles had to go on when they had defined the term good news? Not exactly. A little smarter than that. So in 2 Samuel, let's see here. We'll start out in verse 'The definition of salvation. I'll explain that later. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6. So the people, this is a big battle. The people went out into the field. In the battle against Israel, the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown. This is David's men versus the people of Israel. Overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 men took place that day. For the battle there was scattered all over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule, also a descendant of a donkey. The mule went under a thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught the terebinth tree so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. We're going to stop there for a second. That is a very unusual way of defining a particular person hanging. Hanging between heaven and earth with a bunch of vegetation attached onto his head. Sound familiar? It certainly should. What was on the Messiah's head? Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver in a belt. Said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. There is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. You have said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Your English definition reads it that way. The Hebrew definition of it says he didn't die. Thrust him through the heart and he's still alive in the terebinth tree. How many of us can survive 3 spears thrust to our heart and still live? You can't. Sounds something like almost like he had power over death, didn't it? Albeit temporary. 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, struck him, Absalom was still alive, and killed him. It took 3 spears and 10 men to kill one man hanging in a tree. That takes a lot. I'd say that person does have power over death, wouldn't you? I have never met a single human who can survive that. Not through the power of God.
Then Yoav blew the trumpet, the people to return from pursuing Israel, for Yoav held back the people. They took Absalom, cast him into a large pit in the woods, laid a very large heap of stones over him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Huh. Thrown into a pit, large stones over his body.
Large of stones over his body. Interesting. Sounds almost familiar, like the Messiah thrown into a cave and a stone put in front of his body, huh? Should sound familiar.
Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. This day forward is called Absalom's monument.
Messiah didn't have a son either. No one to keep his name, but yet Messiah's name lingered. Absalom is attempting to make his name linger. You have somebody, though is an evil man, mimicking the death of Messiah. That's what he's supposed to do. You have Absalom, the son's king, being killed. He has an unworldly power over death, temporarily, of course. He eventually is killed with three spears. Anytime you see number three, you always question that. You know, something's being told there. There's a messianic prophecy here, and death involved. You got three and death both combined together with a guy hanging in a tree between heaven and hell, or heaven and the earth. The apostles know this story. Most of Judea knows this story because they know David's story very, very well. The apostles didn't invent the definition of gospel. It was defined for them. This isn't the only story they worked with. There's a number of them. But this is one of the bigger ones. The objective that God is teaching us, the Tanakh is hinting on the other half, though be it a smaller half, of the good news. The death, burial of Messiah. And because of his pillar, a resurrection. Someone who lives on after his death. Absalom, by his own will, seemingly, is obeying the will of God. And that is the good news. That is the other part of the good news I wanted to point out to you. That we're celebrating Sukkot today. The apostles were celebrating, essentially, Passover 2,000 years ago. Focus on what we're supposed to be focusing on. The kingdom of God. This is a all and well and wonderful section. Why? It's not. It teaches you more about the Messiah. As Messiah points out, there's more in here about me than anything else. There's a lot about Messiah in the Tanakh. But the good news is defined very specifically. This is only half of it. Which is an important half. But the other half is the kingdom of God. Remember that. Focus on that during this week. That's what God wants us to focus on. That's how he defines Sukkot. This is an important thing too, but don't forget Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, Sukkot is in its own right. It's its own grandstand of an event. I think I'll probably call it quits now. There's a few other things that I would probably just throw it off. Yes, Barbara.
Did I miss when I had to go check something?
Possibly. What'd you miss?
How you tied your dream to this. What was your dream? You cannot stop without telling us your dream.
I didn't. I will just do it right now, though, for you, if you so desire. The big number 8 kept coming up to me. What is 8? The beginning. What is it at Sukkot? And what is the last day? The kingdom of God. This particular dream, weird, bizarre events happened to me this morning, which I don't usually remember, don't usually care about. They came to my head because this whole section I talked about today, the objective, though, is to also point out there are two definitions of good news. The objectives of focus you upon the definition of the gospel, the kingdom of God is defined, which is defined on the eighth day of Sukkot, the last day. Call it what you will. You know, my own little weird, bizarre thoughts. Doesn't really matter. Are there any questions? I hope to be able to find things much more detailed than this as the future goes on. I'll be speaking again on the last day of Sukkot, the eighth day. Well, not on this topic matter, by the way, but something somewhat related to it. There is a lot hidden in Tanakh. A lot. God doesn't teach us just by the straight words that are being told to us. He teaches by the themes and things he connects to. He connects good news to a lot of things. Isaiah, Nahum, all define it as the kingdom of God. The apostles, and in some way 2 Samuel, define it as the death of his son. Those are important events. Keep them at your tips of your tongue at all times. Please enjoy the Sukkot. Enjoy your time dwelling with God. This was his objective. This event, this week, was Messiah's objective. All of them tried to point us to here. Well, not right, you know, here in Occidental, but you know, here, this time of year. I pray you will enjoy it. Not so much you get sloshed. Almighty God, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your kindness, your generosity in giving us our time to worship you. Thank you for the time of holiness, the time of holy days. We ask you will be with us, God. Celebrate with us. Receive our praise and bring praise upon us. We pray and thank you for your kindness and generosity. In the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.